This morning, in the time that we have available, we will address first century cardiology and to again pick up and provide for you seven clues to heart failure as the apostles saw that, as they hinted at it in some of the things that the Spirit of God laid upon them to write. I would remind you again as we begin this morning that the body of Christ began at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And they began in a fervent, very fervent fashion, warm and aggressive, loving, sharing with each other, and yet even before the last apostle, who would be John, would be summoned into the Lord's presence, circulation in the body of Christ becomes labored. The body began to grow cold. The heart, you see, has a profound effect on circulation. And we began by having you look at the things that the Apostle John mentioned last week, touching upon the subject of devotion. John said in 1 John 2:15 that we are not to love the world, and that we also pointed out that in the words of Christ that we can't serve two masters. We're going to love one, hate the other, but it's impossible to share equally our affection and adoration. And so somebody suffers when there is an attempt to split time. You can't be a friend of the enemy and yet be a friend of God. And so apply these statements in this line of thought to the truth of the heart in this way. If at any point in time, while we cover some of these clues, you sense, as the Spirit of God would lead, that it may just be that you have an issue there, that you might need to put a Holy Spirit stent into the system to enhance blood flow. First thing we looked at again is devotion. And we also looked at the element of departure on the part of some. The Apostle John said that some went out from them. And we talked a little bit about that last week, and I think rather extensively. But I want you to look with me in 1 John chapter 3 this morning as we begin anew. 1 John 3 and the 16th verse. Probably one of the most easy things to imitate, believe it or not, in the Church of Christ is love. Very easy to imitate. And we have in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then we go on in the next couple of verses, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, help us to take the scriptures at face, apply them to our heart without strain or stress. And if it be, Lord, that you point out in my life or in the lives of my friends anything that requires attention, we appeal to you for our help. For we desire, dear Heavenly Father, to have a warm heart. We desire, dear Heavenly Father, to be faithful, true to you in everything. We ask, dear God, that you will now accomplish in our lives in these moments that we have at hand what you want to do. Lord, we know, Lord, that when we hear the Scriptures. When we read the Scriptures, we're responsible for our response to them. And at all times, it would behoove us then to be doers of the Word. Yet even in that, we are not able of ourselves to mount the effort. We realize, dear Heavenly Father, that the flesh is weak, and however the Spirit may be willing. So help us in this for Jesus' sake. I ask, amen. Think about this matter of deception. Think about this matter of deception. I say again that probably love is one of the most easy things to imitate in the church of God. In chapter 4 of this same book, beginning at verse number 7 through the 11th verse, we read this way. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Meaning that you can't acquire this ability out of a book. You can't take a 13-week course on love and learn how. It does not and it cannot originate in the heart of the human being. Love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. The capacity to love is instilled in us and embedded in us the moment that we are born again. People who are apart from Christ and outside the community of faith can love to a certain degree horizontally. They can have that family love. They can maybe even have a deep affection for close personal friends, but they cannot and typically express or display the kind of love that we see here in that 16th verse in chapter number 3. It's impossible. So love is of God. And then in verse 8 there, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Sent his Son to be a propitiation, be the propitiation, our satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Can I simply reduce it to this? Man the sinner had a need, a profound need. And God the Father, our Holy Father, moved to meet that need. Which is why, when we look back over in chapter 3, and it talks about laying down our lives for the brethren, then in verse number 17, it says, whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now again, I want to commend the church family on what they just accomplished in this box of material that was sent to Herb and Wanda. That may be deemed by some to be a little thing, but not to me, and I don't think to you, and I don't believe it was to Herb and Wanda either. That was a tremendous display of your generosity and your willingness to share. In a new home, in a new community, they have needs, and it's so nice to be able to get something from somebody that they know and that they know loves them, something that was unexpected, just a simple free gift. That kind of love absent in the heart of a person, raises question as to the relationship of the person to the originator of, the sponsor of, and the author of love itself. It can be imitated rather easily. John writes to encourage demonstration of sincere brotherly love. He says, let us love not simply in word, but in deed, and deed according to truth. And perhaps there were some in the first century church that were hypocritical, saying on the one hand, I love you, but on the other hand, doing and reflecting a loveless mindset. Now remember, when we first started in this, we looked at the book of Revelation, and we saw the Ephesian church, the first church listed in that series of letters, And it was said of them that they had left their first love. Now, I'm convinced, and I hope you agree with me, that whenever it is that our love for the Lord grows cold, it will begin to show itself in a coldness toward our brothers and sisters. And I also will say that the reverse is just as true, that whenever we sense a coldness in our horizontal relationships one with another, it is evidence that that relationship with the Lord is growing cold as well. But where one is warm and passionate and intimate and fervent from the vertical side the whole way from heaven to earth, it will be indicated the same way from person to person, right across the pew. Now, it's easy to say, I love you, but it will eventually evidence itself in what you do following on what you say. Now, again, it is need-based. What did the Father do when he saw that you had a need? What did he do when he saw that you had a need? He provided a Redeemer. He sent the best that he had. He sent the only thing he could. He sent the pearl of great price, incalculable worth. He sent him to remedy our need, holding back nothing. Now there it is that we perceive the love of God. And that love of God is something that you and I need to make sure that as much as is humanly possible, aided by the Holy Spirit, that we mimic. And I don't mean mimic in a sense of a phony way, but we mimic in a sense that we be like Him. Now, the first place that's going to appear is in the home. And by extension, if love is absent in the home, or if love is growing cold in the home, it is surefire that that vertical relationship is out of joint. If there's something wrong in a local church, if there is a chronic dispute or division in the church over some issue, it is indicative that there's somewhere along the line a coldness creeping in and hindering circulation. You know, when we're talking about adopting our theme for the year, co-laboring with Christ and building His church, we need to be healthy. And we talk about that in Sunday school, walking for a happy, healthy heart. But it is that without a warm and passionate, fervent heart, without absent any cold-heartedness, the building project that we hope we begin to see over the course of the year at hand will not materialize. And so one of the clues that we have is that if you are able to look across at any person in your church family, if you're able to look at them and say, I love you, and you really mean that, God blesses that. But it is easy when you hear a message or you have a lesson or maybe you read something in the scripture, it is easy to say, well, look, I know that I should say I love you. And I want to say I love you, and so I will say that I love you, but I really, I'm pulling back a little bit. And if you sense that that's the case, maybe you need a stent. Maybe you need a stent. It would be better, wouldn't you think, to say nothing at all than to say I love you and really not mean it? So the test that I would have you think about with your mind's eye, without looking behind you, looking next to you. I mean, if husbands, if you want to look at your wife, and wife, you want to look at your husbands, and you look them in the face and you say to them, I love you. It's not going to embarrass me. If you want to do that and you really believe that that's the true sentiment of your heart, that's a good thing. God will bless that. But it would be better for you to take care of business elsewhere if indeed you say, look, I would really like to say, I really want to love the person, but for some reason I can't. I can't. Maybe there's some kind of obstruction there in the artery. Maybe there is a claim upon that individual, they said something to you, maybe they insulted you, maybe they ignored you, maybe it is that you think they think something of you that they maybe really don't think at all. You have an obstruction. Maybe it is that you need to explore to remove that obstruction. Deception is a terrible, terrible inhibitor to proper heart circulation. Then I want to have you look with me in 2 John, the fourth verse, if you would please. And first of all, let me just be right out and open and honest with you and transparent with you. Nobody in this room is perfect. Nobody. Not me. Not my wife. None of you are perfect. I hope you don't mind me telling you that. You already know that though. Now with everybody on the same page and nobody able to be uppity towards another person. If we all understand that we're not perfect, yes? That means that there are times when we get a little contrary and disobedient to God's word. And here in 2 John, the apostle says in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in the truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now that in verse 7 constitutes a formal theological denial of the divinity of Christ. Okay, verse 8. Look to yourselves. That we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we have receive a full reward. Now John here encourages some in his day to exhibit love for God by walking obediently to his word. And so he points out in verse 7 that many deceivers are entered into the world. Now the point of saying that is that deceivers will typically take a person who wants to do right and to walk in the way of God and bring them out of the path. That's what deceivers do. That's what they do. Now, verse number 7, inasmuch as it constitutes on the part of a person who really says that and means it, a theological denial of the divinity of Christ, which if that holds, indicates that that person cannot possibly be saved, not possibly routed for heaven. Just not possible. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Not the antichrist, but an antichrist. Now, if you will go back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One? He is Antichrist. And that denieth the Father and the Son. Now, an observation is due here, and I hope that it will sink in and mean have something of substance for you and me. There are many people who would not deny theologically, as in the sense of 2 John 4, 7. There are many people who would not formally deny the deity of Christ theologically, but practically they will do so by refusing to obey his word. They won't deny that he is the Son of God, God the Son, come in the flesh. Won't deny that. If asked to sign a theological document to show support for and conformity to a position in truth, they would do that. But there are many people who would not deny it formally, who do so practically. And I will say that to rebuff the headship of Christ over His church is to refuse His lordship. To rebuff His headship is to refuse His lordship. Does that make sense? There are people who, for whatever reason, will sequester themselves in what they believe is a safe place by affirming certain truths theologically, who deny them practically. And how is it that a person may deny the headship of the Son of God over His church? Not simple, but clearly and obviously it is whenever I or you take it upon myself to dispute what He said and do my thing. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning about those who walk after their own lusts. Now keep what I'm saying. It is possible for people to affirm superficially, we'll say, the truth of God, but deny Him practically. And if Christ is not head of the church, then He is not Lord either. And if I refuse to acknowledge His headship, practically speaking, in my life on an everyday basis, then I'm denying His lordship. And in the verse that we just read there is that tragic link. I believe that whenever the Son is denied, so is the Father. There are far-reaching implications to a denial of that. And if I sense that that's the case, I may need a stent. Look, nobody's perfect, and we don't claim to live every day 24/7 in absolute conformity to the will of God, although we should want to. We have to realistically admit that we don't. If you're not one of those, I'd like to come alongside you. I want to learn from you. I really would. If you found a way to lock down holiness on a 24/7 basis, I want to come next to you and observe. Because that's what I want. And I know that's what you want, don't you? Nobody sets out during the course of a day saying, Lord, I know that I'm going to sin once or twice today, so let's get it right off the bat. Let's get it done quick and be done with it. Nobody sets out and starts every day determined that they're going to find some way to sin. I don't believe that's true in the heart of a Christian. But having said that, we're not perfect. And we're all going to monkey things up every now and then. But the desire of our heart and the wish of our life would be that we could be holy today, every day, like we will be holy without alteration when we get to heaven. Now, that should be the wish. Realistically, we know that that's not the case. So, we start out with facing the reality of it all, understanding that we are engaged in a battle with the flesh and the spirit do battle one with another all the way to glory. We're going to be in that battle till the day we die or till the day the trumpet sounds. But we acknowledge that if we could, we would live without sin every day. How happy we would be at that point. How happy we would be. If, however, I get up in the morning and I am going to doubt the headship of my Savior, which is to say, I deny or I doubt His right to rule over my life And furthermore, I doubt that he really cares all that much about what I do today. I mean, he's got so many other things to care about. I don't think he really cares about what I do when I go to work, or what I do in my house, or what I do when I go out to play. I don't think he cares. If you're there, then there might just be a stent needed. And so disobedience is one of those telltale clues. And I'm talking about the disobedience that is not simply occasional, but routine. You know, sin can become habit forming. First time's hard, and we labor under guilt. We wish we hadn't done this or done that. Then the next time we have an opportunity, we find ourselves, we do the same thing. And then it gets easier and easier and easier till finally we get in a rut, and we sometimes aren't able to extract ourselves from it. And if a child of God indeed, we are inviting then the chastisement of God in our lives. We invite God to chastise us if we will not bow the knee. Now, let me take you to the root of this. In 3 John, the 9th verse, there's a man by the name of Diotrephes mentioned here, who was a domineering soul. Now, any place that spirit manifests itself, know this, it is always, always, always linked with pride. Okay? Verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. A domineering spirit. Now, John rebukes one here for presuming a role or assuming a role that was the Lord's prerogative only. Now, you know what the root of that is? This domineering spirit? Now, before I take you to the root, let me show you the leaves of this thing, because it grows like an ugly weed, can grow like an ugly weed. One of the greatest blessings that a Christian can have is to have a clear picture that's filled with wisdom, wherein he or she knows their role, R-O-L-E, their role in life. A husband needs to know what his role is in the home. A wife needs to know what her role is in the home. A child needs to know what their role is in the home. A deacon needs to know what his role is in the church. A pastor needs to know what his role is in the church. The members in the church, be they officers or simple parishioners, faithfully attending upon the worship of God, need to know what their role is in the church. And remember, I've told you, and I believe this to be the case, and you probably need to maybe write this down and check it out when you get time, is this, when, inasmuch as God has saved me, what gift did he give me to use in service for him? Because he did at least one. He gave you at least one gift to use in his service. Maybe more, but one at minimum. And so when we think about understanding our role as Christians, what is our role in America as citizens? We need to know what our role is, our proper role. When you go to work and you work for someone who's paying you a salary, you need to know what your role is and what the expectations for you are there. And wisdom will dictate that a man and a woman will learn their limitations, the limitations of their God-given role in life. Diotrephes here in this place in the first century, pointed out by John, had a domineering spirit. He was assuming a role that was not his. He was taking upon him responsibilities that God did not give him. He was violating clear ordinances of the local church for his own personal interest. Now, where's the root of that? Where's the root of that? First of all, note this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 talks about Christ having the preeminence over all things. That's the baseline. But here, go into the Old Testament. into the book of Isaiah, see the root of this domineering spirit. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. In Isaiah 14, verse number 13, there is a little application to Lucifer here, as mentioned in verse number 12. And here's some statements attributed to him before the world. Thou hast said in thine heart, now these words are attributed to Lucifer, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Lucifer here is seen to be assuming a role that he was not fitted for, placing himself on a par of equality with his Creator. Now that's the root of pride. Right there in Isaiah 14 is the root of pride. Now, did he learn anything through the ages? Well, we come to the New Testament and see for yourself in Matthew 4. In Matthew chapter 4, what do we find this one doing again in his dialogue with the Lord Jesus? In verse 1, there's the participants in this conversation, Jesus and the devil. And please notice, verse number 3, the tempter came to him. He said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Then verse 5, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And then verse 8 again, the devil says, he taketh him up to an exceedingly high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and he said to him, all these things. Now, here's the audacity of pride. He says, all these things will I give thee. How dare the creature shake his fist in the face of Almighty God. If you'll do this, I'll give you all these things. Devil, back in Isaiah 14, showed himself in his pride, the root of everything there, is an inclination to assume a role that was not his to have. He wanted to be like God. Here in Matthew chapter 4, apparently he hasn't learned anything. He is still trying to usurp the role of God and be like the Most High. Now that's the root of pride. That's what was lodged in or embedded in Diotrephes' heart. That is the root of every domineering spirit. A desire to be something I'm not fitted by God to be. Diotrephes did not know his role. And because he didn't, or if he did, he wouldn't accept his role in the local church. It is thought by some old commentators that this man was some kind of an officer in the local church at the time, without specifying exactly what. But whatever it was that he was doing in the local church, he wasn't happy with it. He wanted something more. He wanted to accumulate more authority to himself than God had prescribed for him. So when we think about labored circulation, obstruction in the arterial system, restricting circulation, and the body growing cold, it may be that there is a stent needed because my devotion to my Lord is marginal at best. It may be that while I may be physically present in the assembly, my heart is gone away. It may be that there is a cloud of deception that has gripped your soul. You have found a comfort zone within your personal relationship that allows you to put forth a certain face, but in the heart of hearts where everything is labored, it is not so and you know it. And then there is the disobedience. It is not simple occasional disobedience where we all succumb to. It is a chronic, settled pattern of life. You need a stent. And if it be that there is a spirit rooted in pride where you desire to dominate those around you, to seek the preeminence that is reserved for Christ alone, you need a stent. All of these things obstruct circulation in the body of Christ. All of these things make the extremities of the body grow cold. And it's hard to work, hard to build with cold hands and colder feet. Hard to build. Hard to focus. And so I say, dear friends, give some thought to these words from the scripture. And I hope that we can finish this at a different time. But just wanted to give you one man's viewpoint of first century cardiology. Seems to me that these are reasonable clues, that if we look at them transparently and honestly, we might be able to just get our heart functioning properly. And as I understand, I'm not a heart doctor and I'm not an expert in it, but I understand that there's a difference between heart failure and cardiac arrest. I understand there's a difference between those two things. A person can be going to work every day and be experiencing heart failure. The heart just not pumping right, and things begin to manifest elsewhere. Whereas a cardiac arrest, it comes to a sudden stop and then it's all over. And so I say, if we can address any heart failure, and I say to you, I'm looking at myself doubly so. It would be a foolish thing for me to stand up here and share with you these observations without first having looked into my own heart and take inventory of myself. And believe me, I'm doing that. I do not want to labor as a pastor at Grace Baptist Church with a cold and dying heart. Don't want to do that. That wouldn't be good for you. Certainly doesn't glorify God. And I do not wish to invite the chastisement of God upon me any more than anybody else does. So let's pray together. Lord, you direct our doings now that they might be pleasing to you in everything. God, may your mercies be upon every soul present today in Jesus' name. Amen.